Invite you to turn in your Bibles to our sermon text this evening, Hebrews chapter 13. We're looking at verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 13. Hear the word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, you are our helper, and we pray for your help now as we turn our attention to this passage, these verses that are before us. Pray, O God, that in your light, we would see light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've come to this final chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, although it is always worth remembering that the author to Hebrews would have no idea what you mean by chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. You know full well those were added much later. And that's helpful to keep in mind because sometimes we see these chapter divisions and we see a break where maybe that hinders us from seeing the connection with what went before. Well, I have to admit, as we go from the end of chapter 12 here to chapter 13, it does seem like something of an abrupt transition. Our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Might be forgiven for kind of scratching our heads and saying, okay, that's a bit of a jump. Well, it is. But I think there's method in the flow of thought here. Because if we go back and think about the book of Hebrews and what it's been about our relationship to God. It has been about Jesus as better, as superior to what God's people enjoyed under the old covenant, written to people who facing affliction, maybe persecution, being tempted to return to old familiar ways, perhaps safer ways, and the writer to the Hebrews saying, do not go back. Go only forward. What you have in Jesus is better. It is superior. It is what God is doing. It's what all of that led up to. And so we've seen how Jesus was the perfect high priest, the one to which all those old high priests in the old covenant pointed. And he serves forever. He serves in the heavenly tabernacle. So really, up to this point, Hebrews has been about our relationship to God, which is another way of saying it's about the first table of the law. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments are all vertical. That is, they all have to do with our relationship to God, and that we're not worshiping idols. You know, who we worship. Second commandment, how we worship. We do not worship through graven physical images, and that we honor and revere the name of our Lord. We're not taking it in vain, which means certainly not swearing falsely by it in a court of law, but certainly holding God's law, God's name in reverence in every other way. And of course, keeping the Sabbath holy, that day in seven set apart for the worship and enjoyment of the Lord. But there's also the second table of the law. Now, in the Ten Commandments, that's actually the final six commandments is the greater bulk, the horizontal, our relationships with one another, with our parents and authority that God has placed over us and on down the line. We don't kill each other. We don't commit adultery. We don't steal from each other. We don't bear false witness. We don't covet each other's stuff. It's all the human relationships as God's people with that vertical relationship to God in the first place. Well, I do think that the structure of Hebrews is a little bit along those lines, although the proportion is different. 12 chapters of Hebrews dealing with our relationship to God. But then here at the end, he begins to address our relationships with each other, with the horizontal relationships that we have. And so it seems to me that while it is a bit of an abrupt transition, he does go to address relationships with each other, as we'll see here, and that continues on through the chapter as he gets into talking about later, we'll see, Lord willing, relationships in the church, to our leaders in the church, and even with the author of the letter himself. And so tonight we're looking at these first six verses and the relationships that are described there. As you look at them, there are some that are social and there are some that are more private. So first of all, we want to look in verses 1-3 at these social obligations. And the first one, I'm taking it as one in and of itself, but there is also a sense in which you could view brotherly love continue, kind of serve as the theme for the remaining five verses. What does it look like for brotherly love to continue? Well, he fleshes it out. But we'll take that one as the first social obligation, and then the others kind of flow out from it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the other commands having to do with other people and our relationship to other people flow from that. So it's kind of how it's working here. But first of all, let brotherly love continue, or literally, let Philadelphia continue. Because Philadelphia, of course, means brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Or when we lived there, we learned of its other nickname, the city of brotherly shove. But the point is mutual regard for one another, affection for one another. Let that continue. This is an expression of love for each other. The second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19, which you know Jesus said is the second great commandment. When someone asks him, what's the greatest? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. First table. Love your neighbor as yourself, which is like it, the second table of the law. And so this is a very short but very important statement. Let brotherly love continue. But it's not just love your neighbor, it's let brotherly love continue. This is describing not just loving other people, but the mutual affection and love and esteem that we have for one another as brothers and sisters in the household of God. And there is a natural bond there with other Christians that you might meet. You know, when you run into somebody and you learn that they are another believer in Christ, there is an immediate bond. And I was discussing in another context not too long ago about how even in a cross-cultural, even cross-language context, to learn that someone who may speak very little, if any, of the same language you do, when you learn that they are a fellow Christian, there is an immediate connection and excitement to find somebody who shares with you faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, being part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's that brotherly love that he's talking about here. Well, notice what he says. Let it continue. Let it continue. It needs to continue, but maybe he writes that because it was being strained. Maybe because of pressures they were facing. Maybe they've known each other for a long time. Whatever it might have been, he seems to feel the need to encourage them to continue in that. And that's certainly true of us as well, because suffering or affliction, or maybe just life, can sometimes strain or test relationships with each other. Pastor and Professor Kent Hughes, now professor with Westminster Seminary, tells of a Reverend John McDowell and a Mr. Arthur Tappan, who, as he says, were drawn together in their battle against the abuse of women who were in prostitution. Today we might say human trafficking might be the language. And so they formed something called the Magdalene Society to do that. But, Hughes reports, when their work began to probe too closely to the heart of New York society, translation, they were starting to step on toes, both found they could, quote, scarcely go into a hotel or step for a moment on board a steamboat without being annoyed by angry hissing. And so this, along with threats from Tammany Hall and derisive newspaper coverage that branded Mr. Tappan as Arthur D. Fanaticus brought immense stress upon the two men, which served to aggravate their differences and finally ended their friendship. How tragic. But it was just the stress of opposition as they were trying to do something good to benefit, and yet they were getting too close to people who were involved, and yet the strain on their friendship finally ended it. Well, we need to make sure that doesn't happen to us. It's always easy to be bothered by somebody or annoyed by somebody or somebody we just don't seem to click with. But it is always helpful to take a step back with any Christian. And remember, this is somebody Jesus loved. This is somebody Jesus died for. This is somebody Jesus' blood was shed on the cross for. Shouldn't we value them a little more highly, just as we would want them to value us on the same basis? So let brotherly love continue. Don't flag. Don't be put off. Don't give up. Don't withdraw. Continue to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's the first social obligation he mentions here. A second one in verse 2 is hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, this is not unique to Hebrews. You know, the need for hospitality is pushed in several other places in Scripture. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Paul urges in that very practical chapter of Romans 12, the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And you probably know this is what is desirable for any Christian is mandatory for elders that they show hospitality, be hospitable people. That's 1 Timothy 3 and 2, verse 2, Titus 1, 8, where those qualifications are listed. Also for widows, Paul writes to Timothy, widows wishing to be enrolled on the support or help of the church or whatever that list was. And there's some question about exactly the nature of that list of women, of widows in 1 Timothy 5. Whatever it was, one of the requirements was that they should be hospitable. They should be women who have demonstrated hospitality. So we find this taught in various places in Scripture. And, you know, it was a different time, different place then, where hotels weren't around as much like they are now and were almost, when they were, almost uniformly bad and rather unappealing to Christians. In fact, antiquity has quite a record of the nature of inns and places to stay, proverbially miserable places. In Aristophanes, The Frogs, Dionysius asks Heracles if he can tell him which inn has the fewest fleas. You may start feeling a little itchy if you think about that too much. Plato, in The Laws, he tells of an innkeeper who held his guests hostage. Hopefully that won't happen to you. And even more than those things, most inns in the time in that place were notorious for immorality and often were inns also doubling as brothels. So not a place that Christians would really want to stay if they had any other option. But also the appeal to hospitality, not only to provide a better place to stay, but to promote, really, the first verse, let brotherly love continue, to promote fellowship, to promote connections and getting to know other believers. In fact, and often involve traveling, apostles or others preaching the gospel or missionaries. I have good memories, back in the '70s, with my church's missions program getting started, and my father was involved with that, having missionaries stay at our house. And I remember one guy was a missionary to Portugal sitting in our living room playing chess with him. Bill Herman was his name. I remember that. And others coming and staying. In fact, we had a missionary family, a couple to our house, as part of a missions conference, who was staying with us, came for a meal. And I later stayed in their house when I was on a summer mission trip to Korea. So we talked about that. They'd been in our house in Mississippi. I was in their house in South Korea. So promoting fellowship is also part of hospitality, because after all, someone's home, their house, is one of the best places to actually get to know someone, to see where they spend so much of their time, where they live and move and have their being. And so for fellowship, for simply more comfortable accommodations, and for the promotion of the spread of the gospel, hospitality was and still is an important thing. There was a first century manual on Christian discipleship called the Didache. It gives this advice, and it is worth keeping in mind. This is from the Didache. Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but let him not stay more than one day, or if need be, a second as well. But if he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. And when an apostle goes forth, let him accept nothing but bread till he reach his night's lodging. But if he asks for money, he is a false prophet. So some good warnings in there, as well as good admonition from the Didache. And of course, you know, this curious phrase, the end of verse 2, some have entertained angels unawares, which could be probably a reference to Abraham, since they don't even need to name names. They would be familiar with that. Remember Abraham entertaining, feeding, providing food for the angels who, and the Lord who came his way. But there were others as well. I think of Gideon, Manoah, Samson's father, when the angel came and announced to them. Now, the point here isn't hoping that you get an angel, but rather to assume guests are, or to treat them as you would angels, if you knew they were angels who had come to stay, rather than risk treating people in an unworthy way. But, you know, as many times as we find this in Scripture, we see that God values hospitality, which is more than just having somebody in your home. It's really opening not just your home, but your heart to someone else. And on that basis, God is a hospitable God. He welcomes us. He welcomes us into his presence. And then the third one, the social obligations here, has to do with prisoners, or more broadly, those who are suffering. Verse 3, where he says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Remember those in prison. Why does he say that? Well, he says that because it's kind of easy to forget them out of sight, out of mind, unless maybe it's a close relative or a close friend. But he ups the stakes, you know, to identify with them, remember as though in prison with them. If you're in prison with them, you're not going to forget them because you're there with them. He says, let them be on your mind as if you were right there with them in prison. Now, these may well be some of their number or others they know, or maybe family members who were imprisoned for their faith. And so they need to remember them and care for them. And often a prisoner's well-being depended upon people willing, family members or friends or others, to come and provide for them. In fact, we have some of our best understanding of first century imprisonment with the Apostle Paul and his own experiences in prison and writing from prison and describing those situations, and more than once mentions those who came and provided for him and met his needs. But even though it's not someone who is in prison for their faith in Christ, maybe just the opposite, or in prison for crimes, transgressions against society, against people, it is true very often that those in prison, certainly not always, some become only more hardened, but that in prison God brings people to an end of themselves and often brings them to himself as Lord, as we not too long ago heard from Mark Casson with the prison ministry Metanoia of Mission to North America, himself converted while incarcerated. And so not just prisoners, but also those who are mistreated, which could be other believers who may be not imprisoned, but are mistreated for their faith, since you also are in the body. Maybe a double meaning. You also know what it is to have a body and to hurt or be mistreated, but you are also part of the church of which they are a part. You are in one body with them. And so those who are imprisoned, or those who are mistreated, and we could say more broadly, just those who are suffering, not to pull back, but to enter into their suffering as if it were you yourself suffering, and to hurt with them and to pray with them and to be there with them, hopefully by God's mercy, to be able in some measure to comfort them and to be a help to them. So these are the social obligations that he mentions here: brotherly love, showing hospitality, remembering those in prison or mistreated, those who are suffering since they are part of the body of which you are a part. So those are social. But then he goes into others that are of a more private or more personal nature, private obligations, in verses 4, 5, and 6. One, in verse 4, one of those is marital faithfulness. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. First of all, marriage should be held in honor among all. And we do honor it. We should honor it. Certainly as Christians, we honor it. We live in a society that seems to not quite have a clear idea of what to do with it or even what it is, as we have taken the liberty and the audacity to redefine marriage, not only from what Scripture teaches, but what is held as marriage over millennia. And yet we experiment with new configurations. Of course, once you breach that dam, anything goes. You know, if men can marry men, women can marry women, why limit it to just two? So, if it's limited only by our own preferences and creativity, anything goes. But talking about biblical marriage, let marriage be held in honor. That includes your own marriage. It also includes the marriage of others, that you honor and recognize that relationship as a God-created union. Those whom God has joined together, not the officiating minister. Those whom God has joined together, let no one separate or threaten to separate or threaten to violate. We should have a high view of the institution of marriage. It should be held in honor. And it is an institution. And by the way, when I marry a couple, I mean, I want them to have the wedding that they want. But I usually encourage them to stick pretty closely to the service that's found in the Book of Common Worship, the very standard marriage service and marriage vows, those elements. Because, and this is why I said that, while I want their wedding to be their wedding and certainly suited to their individual desires and tastes and what they want it to be, there is something about taking vows that have been around a long time to realize that while this marriage is yours and is a unique relationship, you are also entering into something that is bigger than you, that's been around longer than you, and that you are becoming a part of by entering into marriage. It is you know, the husband and the wife, sure, but you are also entering into this institution of marriage. And somehow by having that Book of Common Worship language, it kind of says this is something outside of ourselves. This is something bigger than we are, that we are becoming a part of and that we are entering into. So hold it in honor. So you should neither devalue marriage, neither should you make an idol of it. There's a reason that the Bible gives grounds for a divorce, for a marriage to end. In the case of adultery, where the marital union has been so violated that the party sinned against has the option, not the obligation, but the option to choose to terminate the marriage, or for desertion that can in no way be remedied, 1 Corinthians 7, where an unbeliever in that case has left and apparently is not coming back. The believer is not bound. So what if it's a believer? Well, if it's a member of a church and they persist in their abandonment, they eventually should go through a judicial process that if they don't repent and return, could end up with their being excommunicated. which, without making any pronouncement on the actual state of their heart, is simply saying they won't repent of obvious sin, which is the essence of a Christian, and so we have no choice but to place them outside the body of Christ, and as far as the visible church is concerned, to consider them an unbeliever. God knows their heart. Maybe he'll bring them back or convert them, but they are then viewed by the church, the visible church in the world, as an unbeliever, and so 1 Corinthians 7 does apply. So on the one hand, we don't want to devalue marriage. On the other hand, we don't want to make an idol of it because our human sin does enter in. And yet, that typically is not the problem. Typically, the problem is in our society, we tend to devalue and underestimate marriage. Certainly, it means we should be faithful to our spouse. As he says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. There's no other party entering into it and violating that place. Let the marriage bed be undefiled by the introduction of a third party in an adulterous relationship. But this is a very strong warning, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, not everyone's married. Some are single. What happens there? Well, the call there is to be faithful to Christ, to honor him with our body. We belong to him. We live by his word. We find our joy and fulfillment in him. And the same for married couples there. That sexual union they enjoy is to be between themselves alone. And where sin has occurred there, there is repentance. There is seeking forgiveness of the Lord and others. When it says God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, the implication is without repentance. Those who pursue that lifestyle and there's no repentance, obviously those who may be guilty of those things yet repent, seek the Lord's forgiveness, cleansing in Christ, there is forgiveness and there is grace. So living in faithfulness to Christ's standards in singleness, living in faithfulness to Christ's standards in marriage. It is worth pointing out, sex is temporary. Marriage is for this life. They are a pointer to Christ and the joy and fulfillment and relationship that we will have in heaven. And so in that case, those who are living singly are actually the wave of the future, because that's, as best we can tell from Scripture, what heaven will be like. Marriage is for this life only. Then we will be with Christ himself. And so there is this warning lest we fail to take these things seriously. And there are other strong warnings in Scripture that follow this same line of thought. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives this Holy Spirit to you." I think that's an interesting expression at the end. To disregard this isn't to disregard some rules the preacher came up with, or the church has come up with, or some man came up with, but they're from God. And so Paul is just as Hebrews does here, Paul lays down a very strong warning. Now, you know, there's guilt here, as we talked about this morning. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, we go to the Lord, we confess our sins, we seek his forgiveness, forgiveness of others, we receive his cleansing, his washing, his purity, and we move on in him and seek to honor him with our bodies, to seek to honor him in our marriage, to seek to honor him with our singleness, whatever it might be. And this certainly is an area in our culture, as you don't need me to tell you, sexuality is a huge thing. Our culture, on the one hand, worships it as everything, and then on the other hand, seems to devalue it as nothing. Our society is extremely confused, and it's very easy, as always, for the world, the flesh, and the devil to seek to make inroads in this area, particularly, and many others as well. By the way, this was as radically out of step in the first century as it is right now. I mean, Back then, this was not the norm. Well, you know, that was a long time ago. Everybody lived that way. No. Not in the Roman Empire. It was crazy. It was a sexual free-for-all in the Roman Empire. It was a given. It was expected. And the Christian sexual ethic in the first century was, and using the word advisedly, radical. The Christians stood out. And so it should be today. We have the opportunity to bear witness, powerful witness, simply by what we choose not to do, as well as by the things that we choose to do, like honoring the Lord with our bodies. And so we look at this, and we have to recognize this was as different from the culture then as it is now. So that's one of these private obligations, is the need to honor marriage, the need for marital fidelity among God's people, for those who are married as well as for those who are single. And then the second thing that he mentions here, a private obligation, is contentment. Again, not a social one like the others, but private, like the marriage, like contentment here in verses 5 through 6. Notice what he says in verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money. Be content with what you have. Keep your life free from the love of money. Not money itself. We do need money, at least some money, to be able to function and get along and live in society. But from the love of money. The problem is, you know, we think, oh, okay, well, good. The problem is the love of money is tricky. Wealth has many advantages. It has many disadvantages as well. One writer says it's difficult to have it and not trust in it. Material possessions tend to focus one's thoughts and interests on this world alone. It can enslave so that one becomes possessed by possessions, comforts, recreations. What we like, we come to need. Jesus said the deceitfulness of wealth and desire for other things come in and choke the word. You'll recognize that from the parable of the sower. The deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things come in and choke the word of God, choke our spiritual lives. Of course, Paul said, 1 Timothy 6, that the love of money is not the root of all evil, but a root of all kinds of evil. Think of people who've gotten themselves into trouble, where's Paul's language, who pierce themselves with many a pang because they're pursuing money. Maybe they get into something criminal or illegal, and stealing or extorting or whatever it might be, all to get money, or just make foolish decisions, you know, bad investments. They think the Nigerian deal sounds pretty good. Who in their right mind would believe that? Someone who is so greedy for money that their thinking becomes twisted and starts to sound maybe plausible, maybe convincing, get rich quick. The love of money, not money itself, although it can be hard to love what we have spent so much time and effort accumulating, it can be hard not to let that become our precious. It's also a danger, the love of money, no matter what you have. You know, you can have a lot and love money, but you can have very little and yet be a tremendous slave to the love of money. It really is the attitude of the heart, not the balance of the bank account. The problem with this, though, is like it's like eating. It's like gluttony. You know, there are some things you can just quit cold turkey. If you think something's just getting difficult to manage, whatever it might be, you can just say, fine, I'm just going to quit, take a break, or cut that out of my life for a while. You can't do that with eating. I mean, you got to eat, right? In fact, not eating can be detrimental to weight loss. Somewhat paradoxically, you have to eat to lose weight. Your body goes into starvation mode and hangs on to those calories and those cells. So you have to eat without being a glutton. And that's the thing with money. We need money. And you can't just say, I'm just going to live without any, you know, you could. I mean, maybe go live under the bridge out here and have nothing at all, you know, totally divest yourself of everything. But for most of us, that's not really practical. But somehow we have to have money and manage money and use money without loving money. And so that is pretty tricky not to let money become an end in itself. Well, how does that work? Well, I think he goes on to kind of give some light into that in the second part here. Be content with what you have. Be free of the love of money. We could say that's the negative. Don't love money. But what's the antidote? Be content. Cultivate contentment with what you have. You see this several places in Scripture. Luke 3, verse 14, John the Baptist is preaching and different people are coming to him and say, what do we do? And some soldiers ask John, what shall we do? And John said to these soldiers, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, which apparently was a practice. You know, extorting money, forcing people to give up their money one way or another. He says, do not extort money from anyone and be content with your wages. Urging contentment. Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, this doesn't rule out ambition. It doesn't rule out the desire to do well, to be successful, certainly to provide for yourself and for others. But again, that's why it's so tricky, why it requires watching our hearts, why it requires assessing what's going on. Am I loving money? Is it becoming inordinately large in my thinking and in my desires? Or am I seeking and cultivating contentment with what I have and who Jesus is for me? So it is warning essentially against idolatry. Remember Paul writing to Colossians, warns them of several things. And he says, and greed, which is idolatry. You're putting money above God with greed, with coveting. There's also another help here, not only the negative, don't love money, replacing that with the positive of seeking to be content with what you have. And we have another resource to help us here. Our help is the presence of God, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, don't love money, be content, because why? You have God. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. How can we be content? We can be content because we have a mighty God as our own. Our God. We're his people, bound together in a covenant. And God has said to us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Remember, it's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, don't be concerned for those things. The Gentiles go chasing after them. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom. Seek his righteousness. All the stuff that you need will be provided. Often through our own efforts, our labors, through employment, yes. But that's the Father behind that, providing for us. Our contentment is based on the presence and the faithfulness, the provision of God. That statement, I will never leave you or forsake you, actually comes from Joshua. You know, it's the transition from Moses to Joshua. Joshua 1 verse 5 says, no man, the Lord says to Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. So here's Joshua stepping into Moses' shoes. Can you imagine following Moses? About to lead Israel into Canaan, into the promised land. A lot of unknowns ahead. What does God say to him? Oh, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I'm with you, just like I was with Moses. And God says the same thing to you. He says the same thing to me. I will be with you. I will not forsake you. I will not leave you. Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:9, talks about being persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Even in afflictions, even in setbacks, even in difficulties, God is there with us and gives us grace. And so then he quotes in verse 6 from Psalm 118, verse 6, in that psalm, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? And we make those words our words. As we do with the Psalms. And in fact, they give us warrant for doing that. You know, taking the words of the Psalms and praying them yourself, singing them yourself, making those words your words, identifying with the experience of God's people in the Old Testament, even in the Old Covenant, still relates, still connects to his people, to us today. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So we have social obligations here that grow out of Christ's priesthood and our salvation through his priesthood, his work for us. Brotherly love, hospitality, concern for prisoners or those being mistreated or those suffering. We have private obligations here to be faithful in marriage and singleness, contentment with money. And so this is not unrelated to what goes on before. It is Christ's perfect priesthood that accomplishes the forgiveness of our sins in these areas. It is Christ's sympathy as and empathy as our great high priest that helps us and assists us as by God's grace we grow and we live and we obey him in these areas. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words. Thank you for these verses. And Lord, we do ask your forgiveness where we have failed in these areas. Lord, do pardon us for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his shed blood, which he himself offered up on Calvary's cross in our place. Father, we pray that you would give us grace in these areas to be obedient, to be faithful to you, to demonstrate that we belong to you, to show forth who we are as part of the body of Christ. Father, for your glory and for our joy, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.